Kathy and I like quite different movies and books. Kathy's quite happy with the sort of book that takes a little while to get moving, a bit of character development, a bit of plot development, takes a little while to move into the story. Me, I like the action movies that begin, that action even before the credits come up, the kind of James Bond style of movie where you've got none of this kind of mucking around with character development, that sort of stuff, just straight into the action. Mark's Gospel is the James Bond of the Gospels. None of this kind of background stuff, none of the character development, just straight into the story. None of the genealogies, none of the birth narratives, nothing is there, just bang, straight into the story. We get from the very first verse, this power-packed verse in chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There in that very first verse, we get what it is, who it's about, the significance of that, and gives us a bit of a hint as to what some of the implications of this gospel will be. It begins with this word, the beginning of the gospel. Sometimes it's translated good news. I want to give you one Greek word. I won't make a habit of sort of trying to teach a Greek lesson from the front here, but this word is euangelion. It's a significant word that I want us to get our heads around because of the weight of it. It's translated sometimes as gospel and sometimes as good news, but I want to say good news, it's a bit light on if we use that word. Good news. My daughter learnt to ride a bike. There's some good news. For the record, it happened about a decade ago. Right? For Rob, I think it's been much more recently. But that's not really earth-shattering news, is it? The word here, euangelion, is much bigger than that. It's talking about earth-shattering news. So it's used to announce the sort of news like the birth of an emperor. When Augustus the emperor was born in AD 63, that's the word that's used to describe that sort of event, the euangelion of this momentous thing that has happened. We see in Isaiah, the other passage we read, a similar use of the translated word. Obviously the Old Testament, a different language in Hebrew, but that same idea, this euangelion there, is in this chapter of Isaiah that we read. So what's the background to chapter 40 of Isaiah? Well, it's obviously the kind of 39 chapters that go before it. In the 39 chapters before it, we get this message of judgment, 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 judgment. Now, the headings are sometimes a bit misleading in our Bible, but they're pretty much right, I think, in these earlier chapters of Isaiah, because they summarize for us that chapter after chapter after chapter is really about judgment. So, chapter 13, a prophecy against Babylon. Chapter 14, chapter 15, against the Philistines. Chapter 15, against Moab, a prophecy against Moab. Chapter 17, against Damascus. Prophecy in 18 is against Cush, against Egypt. And so it goes on in chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Judgment, 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 judgment. Chapter 40, verse 1, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, which is the passage quoted for us in Mark chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, we read, voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In Bible terms, euangelion, gospel, is always big news, momentous news. In Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1, it proclaims the coming of the Lord. And then in Mark chapter 1 verse 1, it tells us of this earth-shattering news, this gospel, which is about one man, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The word euangelion is the word in English that gets sort of transliterated into words like evangelist or evangel, evangelical. Evangelical is not a denomination, friends. If we are a gospel, if you're a gospel person, if you're an evangelical, then you're a Bible person. Frankly, all Christians should be evangelical in the sense that we take the Word of God seriously, that we trust in the Bible, that we understand and abide by the euangelion. That's what it means to be a Christian, a follower of the gospel. The biblical mandate is that if we are Christian, we are evangelical. You can't be a Christian and not take the Bible seriously. That would be like saying you're a fisherman and you don't own any hooks. Or you're an Australian and don't like public holidays. Right? It just doesn't make any sense. The two things go together. Christians, Bible. We are Bible people. The Muslims call Christians and Jews the people of the book, meaning the Torah. We needn't see that as pejorative. See it as a badge of honour. Evangelicals are the people who take the Bible seriously as the inspired, transformative Word of God. Evangelicals believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, a theology that comes straight out of the pages of the Bible and straight out of the Gospel according to Mark. There we see it very clearly. This Gospel according to St. Mark, and sometimes we call that Mark's Gospel, which may be a little bit misleading. It's not the good news about Mark, good bloke he might have been. It's the good news about Jesus Christ written down for us by Mark. And this chapter 1, verse 1 then, really acts as a heading for the whole Bible. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. As you read through Mark's Gospel, there are three big questions that just leap off the pages and we get answered to as we read through the Gospel. And we'll have a look at those briefly this morning. The questions are these. Who is Jesus? His identity. Secondly, what is Jesus' mission? What did he come to do? And then thirdly, what we see is the call of Jesus. Really the so what? Given Jesus' identity and given his mission that flows out of that, what then should the response be of us who are Christians? So firstly, Jesus' identity. Verse 1 gives us some real information about Jesus' identity, who Jesus is. See there in the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Anyone who was around on Friday night, this might be ringing a little bell. It comes straight out of Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, where the angel told Joseph, you are to give this baby the name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. And then we get a second name that tells us a bit more about Jesus' identity, and that is the word Christ. Christ in the Greek, Hebrew in the Messiah, same word, means anointed one. So we get more about Jesus' identity. He is Jesus, the one who will save. He is the Christ, the anointed one. Who gets anointed? Well, in the Old Testament, it's the prophets, the priests and the kings. They're the ones who are anointed. So Mark tells us here in the very first verse that Jesus, the one who came to save, will be the anointed one. The prophet, the priest, the King of Kings. And then we get more information about Jesus' identity, also in verse 1. So what it says there, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This one who is Jesus, this one who is the Christ, is also the Son of God. And we get more information about that as we go on. But it's not just in the very first verse that we get information about who Jesus is. In verse 7, we're reminded by John the Baptist that Jesus is the one who is much more powerful than John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, yeah, I'm significant. In fact, the Lord Jesus gives John the Baptist a big rap, but John the Baptist says, I'm not even unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus' grubby feet. The difference between who I am and Jesus is enormous. We find out how powerful Jesus is there. And then in verse 11, we read again of Jesus being the Son. At the point of his baptism, the voice from heaven declares, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, go back to verse 1 again, the Son of God, we hear in the very first verse, and then towards the end of the gospel, it's the same idea. On the lips of the centurion at the very end of the gospel, he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So this idea of Jesus being the Son of God kind of bookends the whole of Mark's gospel, like the two bits of crust at the end of a loaf of bread. This idea is contained either end of the gospel. And reminded here again in verse 11, the Son whom I love. But then we find out a bit more about Jesus' identity in verse 20. Have a look at verse 20. Last verse we read this morning. Jesus calls these guys to come. And they do. They respond. They just down their nets and follow him. Leave their occupation, leave their livelihood, leave their assets, leave their family business. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And they do that. Tells us something about Jesus' authority here. And then we read in verse 22, just turn your eyes to it. We didn't actually read it earlier this morning, but it tells us something of Jesus' authority to teach. We read there, verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then in verse 24, just go down a little bit, when Jesus encounters this man who's filled with the evil spirit, this man cries out, or the evil spirit cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Who is this one that he cries out to? "I know who you are," he says. "The Holy One of God. I know who you are." So even the evil one knows who Jesus is. So throughout the chapter then, and throughout the book, we're getting more and more information about who Jesus is. That's Jesus' identity. Secondly then, we get in this gospel information about Jesus' mission, which flows out of his identity. Jesus' mission, verse 15, the very first words that Jesus said as he comes into his public ministry, as recorded by Mark, see them there in verse 15, Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus comes as the Messiah to usher in the new kingdom. Everything's changed with Jesus stepping into his public ministry. The wait is over. The good news has come. The gospel has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' mission. He also reminds us, though, of what his priorities are. And it's in relation to the mission. So have a look at, it's the almost the end of the chapter. Go over to, chapter 1 verse 38. Jesus has been out early in the morning. He's been praying, and then people are coming to him, and everyone is looking for Jesus so that they might be healed. And then we read in verse 38, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. That is why I have come." What is my mission? What is my purpose? What is the reason I am here? It's to preach the gospel. To preach the euangelion. To tell people about who I am and what I've come to do. Jesus' identity, his mission, and thirdly, his call on our life. Chapter 1, verse 15. Just go back there. We read the first half of it before, but the call comes in the second half of verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." This is what you've got to do. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Two things there. Firstly, you need to repent. Repent of your sins. He has come that we would listen to the gospel and in response, repent of sins. And then secondly, trust, believe the good news of the gospel. Then he goes on to give some other instructions. We read down in verse 17, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." So two instructions there as well. Firstly, to follow, and secondly, to go. Follow me, said Jesus. Follow me as the Messiah. Follow me as the Christ, and then go into the world and tell others about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come, follow, and go. In a word then, Jesus' identity and his mission and his call are summed up in one word, in the word gospel, euangelion. That's what he's saying is all about, the life-changing news of the gospel. And because of this gospel, we too, as followers of Jesus, can also have a good news story. We have a gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes sense of this insignificant sliver of time and space that we occupy right now. It puts it into the cosmic background of eternity and gives meaning to our otherwise momentary and inconsequential lives, because it's part of God's plan. The gospel brings the assurance of forgiveness, the grace and peace and real hope and real joy that flows from the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes sense of Christmas and the other 51 weeks of the year. The gospel, in summary, is very good news. Very good news. So don't miss it. When we're in Nairobi, I used to have to drive quite a long time, not very far actually, but it was a long time in the car in order to get to work and back each day. And I would often listen to the BBC News. Now, the BBC News, fairly thorough in their news coverage, but it's fair to say that not much news about Australia ever made its way onto the airways on BBC News in Nairobi. There were really two exceptions to that. One exception was on those rare occasions where the Poms beat Australia in some sporting event. They would want to make mention of that. In fact, it would appear fairly high on the news list on that particular day. The other time, though, that we would hear something about Australia is where some quirky story came out of Australia, right? They're always up for sort of painting a picture that we're all basically Crocodile Dundee roaming around, and yeah. So whenever there was one of those really quirky stories, that would make it onto the news, BBC News. And I remember one of those stories one morning was that someone had done some research that revealed that crocodiles can sleep with one eye open. Did you know that? Pretty handy if you want to kill someone when you're trying to have a bit of sleep, I guess, right? As crocodiles do. And initially I was pretty impressed with that. But then I reflected on it a bit longer and thought, crocodiles, they can sleep with one eye open. Big deal. Most of my parishioners can sleep through my sermons with two eyes open. Some of you doing it right now. See, we are in danger of doing that. When we hear the same news story over and over again, and that's what happened as I drive to and from work. In a day, I might hear the same items of news four or five times. And when we hear that same news time and time and time again, it doesn't sort of impact us anymore. It's just in one ear and out the other. That can be the case with Christmas, can't it? Many of you have had lots of Christmases. You're thinking, oh yeah, I wonder what he'll talk about on Christmas morning, the pastor. Probably something from,
Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2. How did that so off? And we can forget the profound significance of the gospel. You've all read Mark's gospel before. And yes, you've read that this is an extraordinary thing. That this is about the gospel, the euangelion of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And yet we can let it kind of wash over us because it all just seems so familiar. Can I warn you, friends, please don't zone out. Don't be like a crocodile who's really sleeping with your eyes open. The gospel of Jesus Christ is profoundly good news, and it's life-changing news, and it's news that our community needs to hear. Let me ask you a question this morning then. What difference is the gospel of Jesus Christ going to make to you this Christmas? Will the gospel of Jesus Christ sit at the heart of what you do this Christmas? Or will it be sort of like an extra bit of tinsel that just gets wrapped around the tree and it's just part of the scene? What can you do to actually put Jesus back in the center of Christmas this year? I'm going to give you 10 ideas. Maybe some are suitable for you and your circumstances. Maybe not. Here's one. Read the Christmas story with your family each night leading up to Christmas. And as you read the Christmas story, it makes reference to a couple of geographical places like Bethlehem. So why not get out a map? And these days you can do this with Google Maps and go, "Rip, where's Bethlehem? Ah, it's quite near Jerusalem. Hey, Jerusalem has been in the news lately. Why has it been in the news lately?" And make some connections there between this old story and the lives we are living right now. Second one is you can invite people to our Christmas services and come with them. Attend with them. I know Christmas time, it's manic. I get that. But just spending 10 minutes chatting with someone before and at the end of the service, that can make a huge difference, couldn't it? That would make someone feel like, yeah, I'm really glad I came. They spoke with me. Thirdly, could you host people for lunch this Christmas? Let your love of Jesus Christ flow out in that very practical way. Number four, why not adopt a needy family or person this Christmas? You could shop for their physical wants. You know what they need. But you could also give some consideration to their spiritual needs. Maybe buy them a Bible or buy them a Christian book that would actually then allow them to explore the significant meaning of Christmas. Number five, write a letter to a missionary this Christmas. Most missionaries don't have the opportunity to come home. It can be a really lonely time of the year. Take it from me, getting a letter from someone at Christmas, might have to send an email at this time of the year, still be great. They'll really appreciate it to know that people are thinking of them on the other side of the world, that you're not so caught up in all that's going on here that you're not thinking of them and their circumstances on the other side of the world. Number six, set up a nativity scene in your home and talk about it. The props are there. Why not talk about that scene? Number seven, do a project for someone in need. Mow their lawns. Buy them a hamper. Do it for them in Jesus' name. Number eight, set aside time to do family devotions on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning. Wait a minute, that's a really, really busy time in my house, right? Yeah, but what does that say? You just take 10 minutes out of the day to say, we're pausing to refocus on what Christmas is really all about. Number nine, write a Bible verse in your Christmas cards or your Christmas email that actually takes people back to the Bible, back to the euangelion, back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And number 10, I don't have a number 10. I figure I've given you 9 suggestions. None of them might work for you, but you're clever people.
Why don't you think for yourself, how am I in my particular circumstances going to put Jesus at the center of Christmas this year? God gives us opportunities to share the message of Jesus in our community at Christmas time in a way that just doesn't happen the rest of the year. We get a free kick at Christmas time. How are we going to do that with your neighbours, with your colleagues at work, with your friends? How are you going to share Jesus with them this year? D.L. Moody said, 1 in 100 people will read the Bible. The other 99 will read the Christian. This Christmas, let people read you as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian that has the gospel at the heart of Christmas. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray, help us make the most of the opportunities we have this Christmas to proclaim Jesus as the gospel. Father, help us understand how we might, in our particular context and circumstances, put Jesus at the center. And we ask this in his name. Amen.